Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
The Word of God is clear concerning the necessity of repentance. As Brother Harold just read from Luke chapter 13, in two places, verse 3 and also verse 5, Jesus stated the imperative of repentance. When he said twice, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, if that were all that the Bible said concerning the necessity of repentance, that would be enough. But there are other places that speak of the importance of and the necessity of that action. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul, in preaching in Athens, Greece, concluded his lesson on Mars Hill with a statement concerning repentance. When he said, "The times of this ignorance God once winked at or overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom He has ordained. And He has given us the assurance thereof in that He has raised Him from the dead." Now, you can't get much plainer than that. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But we also find 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where Peter said, "God is not slack or slow concerning His promise, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Not only is it a command of God, it's a desire of God. God wants to see people make it to the point of repentance. In the first gospel sermon preached after the resurrection of Christ, in Acts 2, verse 38, on the day that the church was established in this world, Peter's message was, in answer to the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." In chapter 3, verse 19 of Acts, Peter's second recorded sermon, just outside the temple, he concluded it in a similar way that he concluded his sermon in chapter 2 when he said, "Repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out." And so if a sinner wants forgiveness, he will not have it in the absence of repentance. Now, establishing the fact of repentance is not that difficult to do. We've done that from several passages in God's Word, but what exactly is it? It's one thing for a person to recognize the fact that they have to do a particular activity, a particular action, but if they don't know what it is, it's not very helpful. If we don't properly grasp what repentance is, then how can we know whether or not we've done it? And so that's what is before us tonight, is identifying what repentance is. And in a lot of cases, when you're trying to define or describe a particular concept, it can be helpful if we can first figure out what is not involved in that concept. And then we might be able to better understand what is involved. And that's what we're going to do first of all. Let's understand what repentance is not. If you were to ask someone what repentance is, in my experience anyway, especially in studying with those who are not Christians and helping to prepare them for their complete obedience to the gospel, in asking what repentance is, oftentimes, it's a concept that's not understood initially. And so instruction has to be done so that people understand what repentance is. And here are some of the answers that are given oftentimes in response to the question, what is repentance? But these are answers that are not right according to God's Word. First of all, repentance is not being convicted of one's sins. Repentance is not being convicted of sin. Now, obviously, people need to be convicted of sin, and no one will repent unless they are first convicted of sin. But being convicted in and of itself is not repentance. We know that based upon Acts 2, verses 37 and 38. Because as Peter went through his sermon and proved the deity of and the lordship of Jesus Christ by drawing upon the Old Testament prophecy and on their own eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ, and Peter begins to wrap up his thoughts in verse 36 when he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus that you crucified Lord and Christ, Messiah." Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were pierced in their hearts." What is that? That's conviction. They were pierced in their hearts. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You see, they had at that point become convicted. They recognized that Jesus indeed, based upon all of that evidence that Peter had presented, Jesus was the Christ. He was Lord. But they were the ones that were guilty of pressing Him to the cross and having Him killed. They were convicted of their own sins and their own guilt. And when they said to Peter, "What shall we do?" His first response was, "Repent." Well, if being convicted of one's sins is repentance, why would Peter tell them at that point in their lives that they still needed to repent? They were already convicted, but they hadn't repented. So conviction, being convicted of as a sinner is not repentance. Number two, being sorry is not repentance. Experiencing grief over one's sins of which you've been convicted, that grief is not repentance. Some people think that repentance is when you realize that you've sinned and you feel some remorse over that. Well, certainly any honest, convicted sinner will naturally feel remorse and will naturally feel grief over offending God and violating God's will. But that grief and that sorrow is not in itself repentance. We know that because of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. "For godly grief," some translations sorrow, "godly sorrow, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, or the sorrow of the world, produces death." Notice Paul talked about different kinds of sorrow, different kinds of grief. He talked about godly sorrow, godly grief, and the sorrow of the world, worldly grief. Worldly grief leads only to death. Why? Because it's not like the godly sorrow that produces repentance. You see, sorrow precedes repentance. And remorse and grief over one's sins of which he's been convicted, that godly grief will produce repentance, but it's not repentance in and of itself. That distinction is created in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7. Sorrow over sin is good, but it's not repentance. Number three, confessing the reality of one's sins is not repentance. I've asked others before to define repentance, and that's one of the answers that I've gotten before. Well, when you confess your sins. But in reality, that's not repentance. We've all known, I'm sure, people in our own experience who have recognized that sin existed in their lives and will, when confronted about it, admit it, but they do nothing more than that. Confession is a necessary component of one's life. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. James 5:16. But confession of sin is not repentance. Number four. Listen closely. The reformation of one's life is not repentance. Now, this one's getting close. But changing one's life in and of itself is not repentance. Now, a person who repents will certainly reform his life. In other words, a person cannot repent of sin and continue to live the same way that they did prior to that repentance. But that reformation of life is not repentance in itself. John the Baptizer in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, referred to that as a fruit of repentance. Remember when the Pharisees came to be baptized of John? And John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." You see, there is fruit to be born, the reformation of one's conduct, but that is something that comes out of repentance. It's not repentance in itself, and we'll see that again in just a moment in a parable that Jesus told. So when we put these things together, repentance is not being convicted of sin. Repentance is not being sorrow over the sins of which you've been convicted. Repentance is not confessing the fact that you are one convicted and guilty of sin. Repentance is not reforming your life and changing your life. Though all four of those things are necessary and good, but they in themselves do not constitute repentance. Though sometimes we tend to use language that indicates that they are. Now, what exactly is repentance? We've hit all around the target, but what is the target? What specifically is repentance? Our English word, repentance, comes from a Greek word defined this way: to undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling that involves the intellect and will. Let me read that again. To undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling that involves the intellect and the will. In other words, to repent is to change the way you feel about sin. It's to change the way you think about sin. And to make a willing, conscious decision and resolution that you are from that point forward going to submit yourselves no longer to yourself, but you will submit yourself unto God. That's repentance. It's that point in your life when you make a mental decision, a determination of your will, that you're going to forsake your sinful life. And you make a determination that you're going to live for God from this point forward. Now, understanding that, we obviously see that one who has genuinely repented, there's going to be a reformation of conduct. There's going to be a change in life. Remember, that's a fruit of repentance. That's what comes out of repentance. Which is when we make up our mind that we're going to look at sin differently now. That sin's not going to be something I look at and long for. I'm not going to look at sin anymore and try to find the enjoyment in it. And try to find the justification for it and the rationalization for it. It's when I make up my mind that I'm going to possess a hatred for sin. And that I'm going to do everything that I can to keep it out of my life. That's what repentance is. Jesus illustrated this concept of changing one's thinking when he told the parable in Matthew 21 about the father and his two sons. Turn with me there, if you will. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version here, and note how it's translated. And afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." And he goes on to speak a word of condemnation on that particular group of listeners. But here's the point in the parable. Jesus said, here's a man who had two sons, and he says to the first one, "Go and work in the vineyard today." And the son just looked his father in the eye and says, "I'm not about to." But then he said, afterward, and most translations say, afterward, he repented. That's the Greek word that's most often translated, repent. Afterward, he repented and went. In other words, he ultimately did what his father asked him to do. I think it's interesting that the ESV from which I was reading grasps, the translators grasped that concept there. Afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, note again here that Jesus differentiated between the son's repentance and his conduct change. Do you notice the son did two things? Repented, changed the way he was thinking, changed his mind, and then reformed his conduct. He went. Genuine repentance will always result in a change of conduct, but the change of conduct is not itself repentance. They go hand in hand. And so, when you have someone who is living a life that's characterized by sin, if they have genuinely repented, changed their mind about what sin is and how they should react to it, then they will, to the best of their ability, cease that sin. The thief that repents has to quit stealing. The murderer that repents has got to stop doing that. The drug user that repents is going to stop doing that. The adulterer that repents has got to stop his adultery. But oftentimes, when discussing repentance, the question of restitution comes up. What about restitution? Well, the Scriptures teach that to whatever degree restitution can be made, it needs to be made. The law of Moses certainly required it. Exodus 22, Leviticus 6. You can go and read those chapters on your own, but you'll see what God required under that law. The writer of Proverbs expressed it this way, Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31, that when a thief is apprehended, he must restore sevenfold. In the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." All right? One that's guilty of stealing, let him steal no more. In other words, stop that. Instead of stealing, labor with your hands and do that which is good. For what purpose? That you then can have something to give to him who has need. But would not the person who has need include the fellow that he's been stealing from? Can I steal a man's watch and repent of that theft and keep the watch? Would anyone argue that I had actually repented if I possessed something that didn't belong to me and claimed to have changed my mind, repented, about that sin and then continue to keep what I don't have a right to have? If I went out, found the keys to Bobby Watts' car, I said, well, look here. Look what I found. I just take his car, drive off in it. Bobby sees me do that, and he calls me up on the phone and says, you know what? That car doesn't belong to you. That's my car, and you stole it. Can we fix this where you bring my car back to me? And I say as contritely as I know how, Bobby, you know what? You're exactly right. I shouldn't have stolen your car. It doesn't belong to me. And you're right to have called that to my attention. I regret that I committed that sin against you and against God. And I beg your forgiveness, Bobby. I beg God's forgiveness. I repent. Bobby says, that's great. I'm glad to hear you say that. I said, well, I am too. I'm glad I got that off my chest and glad that all of that's settled. But I'm going to keep the car. Now, who would argue that I had actually repented? A person has to change his conduct if he has genuinely repented. There will be fruit born in one's life when he has changed his mind about sin. And that's why sometimes repentance has been called the hardest command. You know what? Baptism is not the hardest command for people to accept. Though historically, that's where most of our battles have probably been fought, is over whether or not a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved. Baptism is not the hardest command to keep. It's not the hardest one to obey. Repentance is. Because repentance involves my will. And if I have genuinely repented, if I have genuinely changed my mind about sin and made a determined resolution that I'm going to do whatever it is that God wants me to do, baptism is not going to be a big problem. J.W. McGarvey once wrote, and I think he's right on target, he said, the greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is the obstinacy of the human will. I believe that is the greatest barrier to salvation, is our own stubborn wills. We'd just as soon do whatever it is we want to do than to do whatever it is God wants us to do. That's why repentance is the hardest. Because it requires me to make a conscious mental decision that I'm going to look at sin differently than I've ever looked at it before. And I change my mind. I change the way I think. And that results then in a change in the way I act. Doesn't the Bible teach that everything basically proceeds from the heart? Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. I change my heart, I change my mind, then the other things will fall into place. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and things of that sort. Matthew chapter 15. See, those things proceed from the heart. You change your heart, you change your mind, you change the way you think. It'll change the way you act. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. May we never relax God's standards in ourselves, in our congregations, anywhere. And may we never reach the point at which we individually can can simply rationalize and gloss over sins for which we have never repented. Have you changed your mind about sin? If not, now's the time to do that. Perhaps you did at some point in the past. You did change your mind and you've truly, honestly repented. But over time, that disposition that you've had toward sin has slowly taken itself back to the way it used to be. Time to repent again. Pray God's forgiveness, as Simon was instructed to do in Acts 8, verse 22. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you.